continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And we arrive now to the baptism of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The baptism of our Lord marks the beginning of his ministry. Jesus now comes out of the obscurity of Nazareth, where he served some 30 years as a carpenter, working with his hands among the blue collar, and out of the spotlight. But now he steps into the limelight. He steps into the public eye, out of the shadows. The Nazarene walks away from his carpenter's bench and begins his three-year journey to the cross, in which he will preach and teach and heal and do signs and wonders, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. Now begins his three-year walk to the cross, where he will atone for sin, where he will justify the sinner before a holy God and purchase their redemption with his own life and blood. So much and so little time. So now, 400 years of relative silence is interrupted in our narrative by the preaching of a man named John. And he came preaching and baptizing. Why? Why did he come preaching and baptizing in the wilderness? To reveal another man. To point to another man. To point to Christ. To point to the Messiah. That he might be revealed to Israel and really to the entire world. Thus, the baptism of Jesus Christ marks the beginning of his messianic work. It marks the beginning of his work as Savior. Jesus Christ comes to John because Jesus Christ identifies with the message of John. Jesus Christ comes to John because Jesus Christ is the message of John. He is the incarnation of the kingdom of God. He is the kingdom of God come, verse 2 in chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God incarnate. And so, the beginning of his ministry will foreshadow the rest of his ministry. And it will look forward to the end of his ministry. Jesus Christ comes to John to identify with sinners. Though he was the sinless Son of God, he came, as you all know, to dwell among sinners. And he would eventually die for sinners. He would eventually die for those who were repenting by the shores of the Jordan. He would eventually go to the cross for all those who received John's message and received his baptism. Beloved, the ministry of our Lord and Savior begins with a baptism. A baptism in the Jordan River in which Jesus is surrounded by the repentant, surrounded by those he came to save. And the question that I'm going to pose this afternoon, and I hope will be echoing through your mind, is why would the sinless Son of God need to be baptized? Why would Jesus receive baptism? Isn't baptism for sinners? Isn't baptism for those who have repented? And Jesus was neither a sinner nor in need of repentance, for he was the sinless Son of God. And so the question that I want to pose this afternoon to all of you is, as we read through our Bible, why would Jesus even need to get baptized? The answer to which is extremely important to me. It means everything to me. And I'm hoping it's going to mean everything to you. In fact, it means everything to a lost world. It means everything to sinners who are looking for a Savior. And beloved, this text is rich. This text is rich with nutrition for our souls. And so rather than just devouring it and moving past it and getting along, I want to park the car and spend some time here. Food for thought, if you will. So today, what we're going to do is focus on the baptism itself. We're going to focus on the anointing. And next week, we're going to focus on the affirmation. And we read it. The heavens split open, and God declares over his Son as the Spirit descends upon him, rests upon him. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So this week, we focus on the baptism itself and the reason for it. And next week, we focus on the affirmation that came down from heaven, that came from the very mouth of God. And for those of you who take notes, because I know a lot of you guys take notes in here, some of you, you function better with outlines. And so let me give you an outline, an informal outline as we move through this text. And you'll be able to see it right there as we read it. Firstly, John's hesitation to baptize the Savior. And secondly, the Savior's identification with sinners. And so here's your two little buzzwords, two little pegs to hang your thoughts on. Hesitation and identification. Hesitation and identification. Now, the Jordan River, in which Jesus is about to be baptized, flows north to south. The Jordan River is a relatively short river. It's about 105 miles long. And the word Jordan means to come down, because the Jordan River comes down Israel. It makes its descent from the hills of the Galilee through Samaria and the Judean desert into the Dead Sea. And for those of you who've done any kind of geographical study, you know that the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. Well, Jesus now leaves the Galilee and he travels south along the Jordan River to meet with John and all of his constituents that are out there listening to him preach. And he's there to meet with those who have already heard the message of repentance and have already repented themselves. Hundreds of thousands have likely already received the baptism of repentance. And they were all anticipating and looking forward to the Messiah, because that's what John's message was. John's message was a pointer to the one who would come after him. And this Messiah now comes alone. No disciples as of yet. No name, no reputation, no pomp or prestige. He comes as a simple carpenter, the Lord of creation now. The architect of the universe comes as a simple carpenter. And our text reads, look at verse 13, that he came from the Galilee to John. Jesus comes to John. And beloved, that ought to baffle all of us. That Jesus, our Lord, would come to John. Yes, sinners. Yes, Christians and non-Christians. Week in and week out, I come up here and say, well, you need to come to Christ. You need to meet Christ. You need to know Christ. Come to Christ. And I'm ranting and raving, and I'm preaching the gospel every week. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. But I want you to know, and I want you to see here, that Christ comes to John. Christ comes to us. In fact, we could not come to him unless he had first come to us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 reads thus, that we love him because he first loved us. And so, yes, we must come to Christ. Yes, we must fall down and bow down and cast down our crowns. But before that ever happens, he comes to us. He comes to us as Savior. He's the one who approaches John, and we ought to wonder that he even comes. And so now, as Jesus approaches this crowd that's gathered along the shores of the Jordan, and he descends down to the banks of the river, he comes for baptism. He comes, verse 13, to be baptized, which again poses the question, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Which is exactly what's going through John the Baptist's mind, which leads us to our first point. So here it is, John's hesitation. John's hesitation to baptize the Savior. Look at verse 14. The dialogue begins. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? John himself recognizes that the Messiah didn't need to be baptized. John knows that the Messiah is sinless, and he's not in need of repentance. John knows that the Messiah comes to take away the sin of the world, the Gospel of John. He declares by the shores of the Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin." He knows that Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. And John is essentially saying this: does holiness come to me, a sinner, to be baptized? How can this be? John's reluctant. John hesitates. His question, verse 14, expresses his reluctance. John hesitates, and he knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's merely a servant. In verse 11, he's already stated, listen, he's greater than I am. The one who comes after me is greater than me. He says this in verse 11 of chapter 3. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to be his sandal carrier. I'm not worthy to be his lowest servant. And John says, no. I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. I'm a sinner, not you. I need to repent, not you. And the Greek idiom here that's used, and I love this, which is correctly translated, I need, look down at your text there, verse 14, I need, could also more tersely be translated this way, I have need, or I have a need to be baptized by you. And I just sat there in my study, and I looked at this little phrase, I have need, I have a need, and I thought to myself, that's exactly right, John. That's exactly what you're supposed to say to Christ. You high school kids, you're here. Some of you have not professed faith or come to know the Lord. You've just been brought by your parents. But beyond all that church-going stuff, you have a need. You have a need. John says, I have need. If you're a sinner in this room, that means everybody, then you have a need. We have need. And our response to Christ ought to be, I have a need. John was right. John was a needy sinner. And Jesus himself would later say in his ministry, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, listen to this. This is wild. The Son of Man did not come here to be served. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ didn't come here to be served. The King of the universe did not come here to be served. So I think about my own ministry. Oh, I'm serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. No, you're not. Jesus says, don't come. I didn't come here so you could serve me. Don't serve the Son of God, or you contradict the incarnation. The Son of Man did not come here to be served, but to serve. Jesus Christ came here to serve, and we need his service. We need his service because we are needy people. Remember at the Passover, Jesus, he puts a bowl of water aside and he girds himself and takes a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then he gets to Peter, right? Peter, always excited, always have something to say, that's Peter. And he says, Lord, you wash my feet? Never. No, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me, Peter. Why? Because we're needy people. And Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, I came here to serve. I came here to serve you and not to be served by you. And how does he serve? At the end of Matthew 20, 28, by offering his life as a ransom for many. He serves us by offering himself as a ransom for many. We're needy people, and here are our needs. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need righteousness. We need to be reconciled with our Heavenly Father. We need salvation. We need a Savior. We need a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill that need. Matthew 1:21 says this, his name will be Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. He came to wash our feet, as it were. He came to baptize us. And not vice versa. And so we hear that reality expressed in John's hesitation, in John's reluctance to baptize Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. And you can imagine, John must have been shocked. Jesus comes down enters into the water and says, "You got to baptize me?" And John's, there's got to be some level of shock. "You're coming to me? This can't be right." Because John knows that he, again, is a sinner in need, and that Jesus is the Savior who saves. John knows that he's a sinner that needs to repent, and that the sinless Savior is in no need of repentance. John knows his place. And so there's a level of shock, maybe even a level of humility and humiliation in his voice. He knows that he's not worthy. And with a measure of humiliation, there must have been a simultaneous sense of undeserved honor, that the greater would come to the lesser. In fact, it must have been an overwhelming honor to have Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, come to a lowly servant and say, "Serve me, baptize me." And that's Christianity, beloved. I want you to hear that, because in Asian contexts, I've been in Asian contexts long enough to know that humility is not usually a virtue. It's not usually something that we rejoice in. But humility is often a sign of weakness. But in Christianity, it's a virtue. You know what Christianity is? Christianity is humiliating. It's humbling. Because we with John say, "I have need. I have a need." And more than humiliating, I think it's a humbling privilege. And it's what we call grace. It's what we call undeserved, unmerited, and unearned grace. And here it is, that he would come to us. That he would come to us. And so John expresses that Christian virtue in his hesitation and confesses his need. "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" Which again begs the question, here it is, why would Jesus even need to get baptized? Why does Jesus even get baptized? And you know who's asking that question with us? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is asking the same question we're asking. And look at verse 15. This is Jesus' response to John's question. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So John concedes, and then he baptizes him. You know what Jesus was saying to John? He says, "You're right, John. You're right. You're nobody. You're right, John. Your hesitation is absolutely warranted, John." Jesus recognizes the correctness of John's hesitation, and he recognizes John's humility at the same time, and his feeling of unworthiness as entirely appropriate. "Yes, John, I know, but allow it for now. Allow it for now. Permit it to be so, and here's the reason. For, thus it is fitting, it's proper, it's necessary, John, for us to do this. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness." Righteousness requires, according to Jesus, that he be baptized, that he receive baptism. Again, not because he was a sinner, we all know that. Not because Jesus needed to repent, we all know that. So here's the question, why would Jesus even need to be baptized? And it leads us now to the second point of the outline. Here it is. Secondly, the Savior's identification with the sinner. And if you can't connect the dots, that's the answer to the question. Why would Jesus receive baptism? Answer, to identify with a sinner. He identifies with sinners. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And where do you expect to find a doctor but among the sick? And so where does he go? He goes to the shores of the Jordan, where all the repenters have gathered. Why would the sinless Son of God get baptized? To identify with those he came to save. And I want you to see this. Jesus is not some distant, removed, transcendent, obscure Savior. He's not far from us, But he comes to us. He is intimate. And Jesus Christ is imminent. And Jesus Christ is, and here's the big word, incarnational. He's in the water with John. And if he's going to provide righteousness for you and for me, then he must certainly identify with us. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says this, that he was numbered among the transgressors. He was numbered among the transgressors. Why? Beloved, he became as we are. He became as we are so that he might make us like he is. He became as we are so that he might make us as he is. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a reformer. He was a German, and the German reformer at the turn of the 16th century. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. And listen to what he writes in his commentary on Galatians. This is amazing to me, and it breaks my heart, and it blows my mind at the same time. Listen to Luther. He says this, referring to Jesus. He was cursed, Galatians 3:13, because he became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer that there ever has been anywhere in the world. The paradox should not escape us. He was sinless. He was the Son of God, but there on Golgotha, he was sin. He bore the person of a sinner, a thief, not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. Therefore, when the law found him among thieves, it condemned and executed him as a thief. Oh, beloved, his baptism fulfills all righteousness because it was his heavenly Father's will that the sinless Son of God come to identify with us, so that he might save his people from their sins. And both John and Jesus fulfill all righteousness in that they accomplish the will of Heavenly Father. And it's the Father's will, again, that God identify, that Jesus Christ identify with those he would come to save, that he would stand ultimately in the place of sinners. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that it was, and hear the words, proper and fitting and necessary for him to identify with fallen humanity and yet without sin, so that he could bring us to glory and deliver us from death. And so the beginning of his ministry, a baptism, looks forward to the end of his ministry at the cross. He identified with sinners in death, and he identifies with sinners even at the beginning of his ministry in baptism. In fact, Jesus himself referred to the cross as a baptism. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how anguished I am until it is accomplished." He's looking forward to the cross, and he refers to the cross as a baptism. In speaking with James and John, he says this, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Referring to his crucifixion. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Why? Because as baptism is an immersion into water, and we're going to see that today. We're going to see that today in our baptismal service. As baptism is an immersion into water, so was the cross an immersion into the death that he did not deserve. The cross is an immersion into death. And Jesus uses the word to refer to his immersion into the holy wrath of God at Calvary. And so Jesus identifies with the sinner. And he participates in his death. And that identifying with sinners began in Bethlehem as he was born. And it's further illustrated here in his coming to receive baptism. And you might just argue, and some people have argued, you know what, I don't think he should get baptized. I still don't believe it. Why would he need to get baptized? And you know what, I agree with you. He shouldn't have gotten baptized. He didn't need to. He didn't need to get baptized. And in the same vein, he shouldn't have died. You know why? Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. He shouldn't have died because he was sinless. And so as much as he shouldn't have been baptized, he shouldn't have died. He was no sinner. He didn't deserve to die. And if anyone should not have gotten baptized, it should have been Jesus. And if anyone should not have died, it should have been Jesus. But once again, he's baptized to identify with us. He dies to identify with sinners. And what's more is he dies to save sinners. And thus, the end of his ministry fulfills all righteousness, his death. And so the beginning of his ministry in baptism fulfills all righteousness because he was making himself one with those he would save. Why do you think, Paul says all over the place in the New Testament, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He identifies with us so that we might be in him. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 now and keep your finger in Matthew. Philippians chapter 2. As we think about the necessity of his baptism and the fulfilling of all righteousness, Philippians chapter 2 is this classic passage about the humility and the humbling of Christ. He was God, yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And look at verse 6. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. That's amazing. The one who has infinite dignity made himself of no reputation. And he goes on, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man. That's the incarnation. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, I want you to see that prepositional phrase, to the point of. Jesus was obedient at the cross, absolutely. But his obedience began before the cross, so that he was obedient all the way to the cross. He was obedient to the point of death. And so the baptism of Christ is part of his obedience to the Heavenly Father. The baptism of Christ is part of his accomplishing his Father's will, and it's part of being the Savior, inasmuch as the Savior comes to identify with those that he would save. And that's why we hear the voice of God declare, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, because he's come to accomplish my will, because he's come to fulfill all righteousness. Because he comes to identify with those who could not save themselves, and then he saves them. Why does the Spirit come down upon Jesus Christ and rest upon him? It's the approval of God. It's God saying, yes, he's the one. And what's amazing as you look into the next chapter is that Spirit that came down upon Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Are you in temptation? You struggle with sin? And you're thinking, oh, it's a devil thing. It's a devil thing. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. I want you to be careful. I want you to be mindful of your own sanctification, of your own temptation in life. The Spirit leads us there not to fail, but the Spirit leads us into these situations so that we might demonstrate our faith. And so as we look forward to the temptation of Christ in weeks to come, we read that the Spirit of God and God the Father sends him into the wilderness to be tempted. Why? To identify again with us, to identify with us. And now as we close, I want you to think with me one more time just about identifying. I want you to think about what righteousness is, and I want you to think about what righteousness does. Now, let's back up for a second here, and this is good for us to do. Let's back up for a second and think. He didn't have to come for us. Did you know that? He didn't have to come for us. He didn't have to come for you. God did not have to send his son into the world to save us. God owes man nothing. He owes us nothing. Sin is our problem. Death is our just deserts. Judgment is what we deserve, okay? Sin and judgment is not God's problem. And he's under no obligation whatsoever to act on our behalf. And God would still be, and hear this, God would still be absolutely righteous if he didn't send him. God would still be absolutely just and holy had he not saved a single sinner, much less any of us. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Apart from you, Moses, apart from your thoughts of me, because some people think, and some of you think, that your thoughts of God are what determine God. Your thoughts of God and my thoughts of God and all my study about God are as insignificant as a whisper in the wind is into determining who he actually is in truth. He is who he is apart from my thinking about him. And he is who he is apart from all of us. And even if we were to vanish into thin air, or even if we were all condemned, he would still be righteous, he would still be just, he would still be holy, and he would still be loving. Because that's who he is. You need to see that. Because, beloved, there's so many in the Christian world, and really in the world in general. And I just got a call from a friend who was at a Bible study. And in this Bible study, he says, something didn't smell right to me. And so we begin to talk, and he says, this leader at this Bible study began to say if he didn't save us, that he wouldn't be loving. As if his love depended on my circumstance. And he said something wasn't right. And most in the Christian world, in the world in general, they think that God would be unjust and unrighteous and unloving and unkind if he didn't save us. As if he's in our debt. As if he owes us something. And that's not the spirit of Christianity, beloved. That's not the spirit of saved people who know and believe the gospel. That's not how people who've received grace talk. God doesn't owe us anything. Righteousness is under no obligation to save anyone. And I want you to see that coming to sinners, identifying with sinners, saving sinners, is not what makes him righteous. That's not what makes him righteous. But that's what righteousness does. That's what righteousness does. In other words, God's righteousness is fraught with pity, mercy, compassion, love. In other words, the fulfillment of all righteousness is the act by which Jesus Christ comes to identify with those who don't deserve him. We think of righteousness, you know what we think of righteousness as? Law-keeping. We think of righteousness as a clean look and a spotless lifestyle. We think of righteousness as morality and ethics. We think of righteousness as piety. But the way God defines righteousness is mercy, compassion, pity, mercy, and grace. And I said mercy twice. Good for emphasis. And grace, and love, and tenderness, and a willingness to come to those in need. That's righteousness played out. And that's practical for all of us. Are you a righteous person? And I'm not talking about law keeping. Are you merciful? Are you a merciful person? Are you a compassionate person? Are you a gracious person? Or are you easily angered, mean-spirited, bitter, contentious, proud, rebellious, self-seeking? You know what a good test of humility is? Are you a quick forgiver? If you want to test your humility, are you quick to forgive? Do you keep a record of wrongs? Are you contentious or are you mean-spirited? Do you identify with the weak and the needy? Are you the one who puts his or her arm around someone in need? That's righteousness. And that's what Christ was for us and came to be. One last thing He didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to come and become a man. He didn't have to save us this way. You know what he could have done? He could have snapped his fingers in heaven. Or he could have just batted an eye and got it all done and just said, forgiven, let it be. Let them be forgiven, and it would have been done. But I want you to know that God is not, again, some kind of distant or removed God. He could have just said the word and accomplished it all by the power of his word. But when God sees a problem, he doesn't deal with it from the outside. It's not as if God is separated from us by this thick pane of plexiglass and he's just looking in on us, providing solutions and sending people in. No. God is involved. When God sees a problem, he doesn't handle it from the outside, but he goes inside. He solves the problem from the inside out. He's not disinterested or separated, but he's incarnational. And so he becomes us to deal with our problems. Isaiah 53 says this, he bore our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so he fulfills all righteousness by stepping into the picture and identifying with us, and by personally and incarnationally saving his people from the curse by becoming accursed for them. He saves his people from their sins by becoming sin for us. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is my favorite book in the New Testament. And I was thinking about how ways to close, you know, because when you're preaching sermons, there's a certain level of artistic flourish. So you have an introduction, you have an outline, and then you have a nice little conclusion. And so I'm constantly looking for maybe stories or illustrations to close sermons, and sometimes to the point of frustration, and rightfully so, which brings me back to the Bible. So let's close with the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, my favorite book in the New Testament, and verse 14, as the author of Hebrews takes us through the reason for the incarnation. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise shares in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had power of death. That is the devil. Do you see it? Not from the outside, but from the inside. He becomes flesh. He partakes in what we partake in to destroy death from the inside out. And it goes on, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Are you struggling with temptation? You don't look at Jesus and say, oh, he doesn't get it. He doesn't know what it's like to be tempted because he was sinless. To the contrary, if you are sinless and perfect, you experience temptation at a far greater level than someone who keeps falling and falling and falling to temptation because the threshold is higher. He goes on. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 now. I'm sorry, look at chapter 4. Look at verse 15. 4:15. He goes on about this incarnation, this priesthood of Christ. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He was tempted like all of us, and yet sinless. And then he goes on, look what he says. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Look at chapter 5, the next chapter. Look at verse 7. And this is again a description of Jesus' ministry on earth from baptism to Golgotha. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. And look at verse 8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, you're thinking, well, isn't he perfect? What do you mean perfected? Well, it's the perfecting of the perfect. It's the maturation of that which is perfect. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I want you to see this. He was born of a virgin so that we might be born of God. He took our flesh so that he might give us his spirit. He was crucified so that we might be glorified. He lay in a tomb so that we might lie in paradise. And what was all that but righteous love? What was all that but the fulfillment of all righteousness? And if our hearts be not rocks, then this love and this righteousness and love of Christ ought to affect every single one of us. Let's pray. Lord, you were infinitely worthy, and yet you came to identify with those who were worthless. You were infinitely noble, and you came for those who are ignoble. Lord, you are pure and spotless, and you came for those who were covered in filth, dead in transgressions and sins. And you took upon yourself their transgression. And more than simply taking on their transgression, you lived through the toil and the suffering and the pain and the anguish and the temptation and the weakness that we all experience. You lived through it to identify with us. And Lord, your coming to John and receiving the baptism of repentance was to identify with us, to give us a sure hope in you, to give us a sure hope in a merciful Savior. And Lord, we know that you, Jesus Christ, were the one that we ought to fix our attention upon, because your Father said, "This is my beloved Son." No other. Lord, we look to no one else but you. We look to no one else for salvation. We look to no one else for sanctification. Lord, we look to no one else for all that we need but Christ himself, to you. And Lord, as we praise you, Lord, I pray that you would massage these words of truth into our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as they enter into our hearts, that they would be lived out in all of our lives. We thank you for our time to worship you. Lord, I pray that you'd be pleased as we sing now. In Jesus' name.